we find our text in the Old Testament. Now, we go to Isaiah quite often and other places in the Old Testament as well, and we talk about promises of God to his people, then and now. And we see in the Old Testament there are some things that are veiled, some things that are even obscure. And then we see things that are, of course, types and figures and shadows. And we see things that are significant. Events foretold and other things that are significant in and of themselves. But in the larger sense, they're a foreshadow of things much greater to come. And in the New Testament, of course, there is an unveiling. There is a great light that shines as we have this teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, of course, has sent the Holy Spirit to teach us. And the Old Testament has so much to offer us, of course, and it leads us into the New Testament as well. But this is just, I don't want to turn this into some kind of novelty or some kind of the quirky teaching. But the other day I was looking up this phrase, in that day. And in the Old Testament you find it 108 times. Now the Old Testament is approximately three times as large as the New Testament. But you find it 108 times. In the New Testament you find it 8. Now in Isaiah you find it 43 times. Zechariah, you'll find it 20 times, much smaller books. So those two books, of course, speak much of things to come, not only to the church then, but also often those things are a shadow of much greater glory to come in that day. The text is this, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty," we're in Isaiah 44, and the verses are 3 and 4. "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass and as willows by the water courses." Now, the Spirit of the Lord instructs Isaiah in another place, comfort ye, my people. And God always provides comfort, even when he speaks of coming chastisements. And even bondage, in the case of the church then, Israel, going into bondage, the Babylonian captivity. God is so very merciful. Very, very merciful. Slow to anger. It was quite some time before the end came, when Babylon overran Jerusalem. There were many, many warnings. There were many times it looked as if it was all over. Of course, Babylon had reduced Jerusalem and the Lord's people to basically a vassal state, and yet they had a certain amount of autonomy. But then finally the end came. I think of the situation in our country today. We're having very many warnings over the decades, and now we've had a man elected to our highest office who is determined to crush everything in this country that is true liberty, that is true morality, that is right and good and wholesome. And it is no mistake that he's been put in office. All the odds were against him. The things that came out about this man during the campaign, this Barack Obama, this vile man, it should have put an end to his campaign, but of course it didn't. God has his purposes. We're warned, and now many people are looking to the midterm elections. Ah, salvation looms on the horizon, political salvation. Well, I pray that the Lord gives us a little space, a little reprieve, but that's not where our salvation comes from. We look to the Lord. That's where our salvation comes from, and if we do have a little breathing space, many will abuse it, I fear. And I want to make a few comments on the state of evangelicalism in America. Before we go to our text, I feel I have to, I feel I should once again. To put things very simply, the downgrade is a free fall. I can't stress enough how bad spiritually it is in the evangelical church. And I'm not talking about just that obvious apostate, false evangelical church, I'm talking about what we can only call the conservative evangelical church. I hope that we are biblical. But they are conservative. And it's a free fall. The old paths, where is the good way, have been all but abandoned. The old gospel standard with its solas, and perhaps especially this, for the glory of God alone, has been supplanted by a new construct, which is a mixture of shallow minimalism, sweet moralism, comparative holiness, barely concealed antinomianism, and man-centered pragmatism. And it's all garnished about, of course, with Scripture, generally used out of context. And this is conservative Christianity, then. The doctrines of our faith are certainly given light treatment, but certainly issues foundational to the church's faithfulness and true sanctification are at best ignored and at worst promoted. For instance, in this complex, you might say, with Christian media almost at the center, and then you have the various churches, and you have all the big events, and you have the parachurch ministries and the political groups. In that world, where do you hear the crucial translation issue taken up? For instance, where on Christian radio, even the most conservative, do you hear this discussed and the old sword defended? What about Romanism? What about ecumenism? What about women leaders and teachers? What about Christian rock? What about the home churching movement? What about the education of Christian children? Even if it's talked about, there's not a clear direction given from the Word of God. When you hear ministers publicly say, or the Christian talk show hosts publicly say, Christians, this is an offense to Almighty God that you have your children in those government school systems. You must get them out. Pastors, you must take your stand. Churches, you must help those that genuinely need help. But these children ought not to be in that government school system. The Scriptures show it to be sin. And even the way people dress and so on and so forth. These things are not taken up. But yet you have these heroes because they compare themselves among themselves. And when I say that, they don't even know they're comparing themselves among themselves. They say, look at this man over here. Look at this leftist environmentalist who calls himself an evangelical. We're not like him. We're exposing him. Well, I say you're all birds of a feather because you're all rebels. You've picked your own poison, and you're poisoning the church with it. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are now wise. The word of God is not their rule. And yet these are the leaders and the heroes and the saviors of the church today. And of course, right from the start, there was a problem with this. The apostles warned, Paul says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. It's a fable. What's being presented often is a fable. This is the way of holiness. This is the right way. Look at us. We're going after something that's very evil and promoting something else that's very evil. Look at us. We're shining the light of the Scripture on something that's very dark and ignoring something that's darker. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land, the prophet Jeremiah said. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? What will ye do in the end thereof? Let me give you a little example of what I'm talking about. There is a woman talk show host that broadcasts out of Milwaukee, And she has her blog. She happens to be a mother, a wife. She has an infant. And yet she's a teacher. She ought not to be a teacher. She's a woman. She's a leader. She ought not to be a leader. She's a woman. Now, I don't read her blog, but someone gave me something from her blog. It was very interesting. Seems that an Anglican priest in Toronto had become the center of controversy. This is dated July 30th. After she gave a communion wafer to a dog during a religious service. Well, that woman's name was Marguerite Ria. She apologized to congregants after doing that. And this woman talk show host, leader, teacher, posts this. Here's what she says. If anybody possibly needed further evidence of the antichrist nature of today's Anglican and Episcopal churches, this story from Canada should do it. Let me stop there. Antichrist nature. This woman doesn't call the Roman Catholic Church an antichrist church, or the Pope the antichrist, or even an antichrist. Why would she? She's attended just recently a Catholic university. Went back to school. And not all Anglican churches are antichrist, at least in Africa. There are some J.C. Ryles there, I'm told. She goes on to say, when communion wafers are fed to dogs, God's hand of judgment cannot be far off. No, God's hand of judgment isn't far off, but I ask you, since when are communion wafers holy? To the Roman Catholic Church, they're holy. Do you think the bread that we eat at the Lord's Supper is holy of itself? The ordinance is holy. The bread isn't holy. What do we do with the bread that's left over? I mean, so you see, this is Romanist influence, but it's also a woman teaching that ought not to be teaching. If you eliminate all the women teachers, you eliminate a lot of the false teachers. You still have plenty left, but you've gotten rid of a bunch of them. Feeding what is holy to dogs is the stock and trade of these spiritual rebels. And so is this. A woman preaching and teaching, stock and trade. This incident, she says, is a metaphor for what the Anglican Episcopal churches have already been doing for years. What about the Roman Catholic Church? What about a woman preacher? I didn't hear anything about that. A woman preacher, that might strike a little too close to home. Communion wafers are holy? No, they're not. That's a terrible teaching. Spiritual rebels? Woman teacher? Preacher? You know, these women are interesting. This morning I was thinking about it. I pictured the Titanic. I pictured them say, women and children, onto the boats. There's not enough boats for the men. Women and children, onto the boats. I pictured these sort of women, these teachers, of course, stampeding onto the boat. Then I pictured the captain walk up and say to one of these, you'll have to give up your seat. We only have so many seats, and there's a godly woman here. I'm putting her in your seat. And the woman teacher saying, well, I'm a woman. You wanted to be with the men, now be with the men. They want to be with the men when they want to be with the men. Not when they don't want to be with the men. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And people don't know they're being deceived. This is a rebellious people, lying children, Isaiah says in the chapter of chapter 30, 9 and 11 are the verses. Children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. Prophesy deceits, get you out of the way, they say to the faithful ministers. Turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. You get out of the way. And if you don't, we'll do the things we do so good. We'll turn on you. We have our ways. Well, you go ahead, because we're only men. We're expendable. But we won't get out of your way. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way and walk therein? And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, you see God speaking of a church so richly blessed. That is, at that time, the Old Testament church, and we can apply it to the New Testament church. But then he says this, and it would be a good chapter for you to meditate on tonight. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown fat, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. In other words, there was a great prosperity in every way. God blessed that church. Jeshurun is a term of endearment. It means upright. And look what Jeshurun did. Kicked. Kicked against God. Rebelled. Like a little child striking out at a mother or father because they're spoiled. Jerking his hand away. Tell me what to do. That's what's happened. And so they now receive those who come preaching another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. They bear with them. And believe me, it's time we learned what it is to preach another Jesus. What it really means. The full meaning of it. And Paul speaks of those puffed up because they have accommodated and shown this perverted love to a man who's committed one of the worst forms of fornication. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The evangelical church has spiritual fornicators among them, and they're proud of them because there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so they willingly wrest the scriptures and they pervert the worship of God because there's a fear of men. What about this enemy arrayed against us? What about the Philistines? Isn't it all right to simply modify things a bit? Modify the worship of God? Do a little tinkering, do a little changing, do a little remodeling of the worship of God? No, it isn't. Do you remember Saul? No, it was the beginning of the end for him when he was waiting for Samuel to come and perform the priestly function and offer up the offerings. And Samuel wasn't coming. He thought, well, he's not going to come probably. Well, he did come. But Samuel came and Saul made his excuses for taking upon himself what belonged to the priest, an authority belonging to the priest as God ordained it. He changed the worship of God. He changed the service of God. And he had an excuse. He said, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me. Oh yes, we're so small today. The world is so evil. We need to gather more converts. Not converts made by the Lord, but our own converts, I guess. And that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. He saw the Philistines gathering themselves together. Well, we better go ahead and just change things a little bit. He suffered for that. And then we can think of Jeroboam. What did he do? He was afraid that the 10 tribes in the north would go to Jerusalem to offer up sacrifices and, of course, go down for the yearly festivals. And then their hearts would go back to Rehoboam, the king there. So what did he do? You find what he did in 1 Kings chapter 12. But let me just read this from verse 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. In other words, worship Jehovah by the figures of these golden calves. He put one in Dan and one in Bethel. What a mockery to put one right in Bethel. And that's how he drew the people away from God. He just changed things a little. It's okay. He's doing things a little different. In the time of the judges, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What's going on in the church today? For many people, there is no king. There is no King Jesus. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're not trusting in King Jesus to deliver his people. They're not submitting themselves to the rule of King Jesus. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. We have to beware of this. All of us. The little things are important, because if we neglect and rest and pervert the little things become big things. And when there's a sowing, there's an inevitable reaping. And where does it all start? People talk about judgment. It begins at the house of God. It always has. Isaiah 10, verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. He used him as a rod to chasten Israel. Then he punished him too. But it started with the house of God, if you will. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Sowing, reaping. Clouds of God's wrath are gathering. We look about and we hear special gatherings for prayer. I heard of another one just recently, led by a pack of women, pack of howling wolfettes. They're just spiritual menageries. They're led by deeply corrupted ministers and women even, and Roman Catholics are involved. We hear of the need to repent and seek the Lord, but the call is to repent for those sins which violate the second table of the law. I say even among the, if you want to call it the conservative church that we've been talking about, it's the sins which violate the second table of the law, which is comprehended in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But where is the call for repentance on account of the wholesale rebellion against God that we see with this neglect, this absolute neglect of the first table of the law, which is comprehended in this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. The first and great commandment of the law, Jesus calls this. We hear talk of the need for revival in the church. We need revival. Generally, they say revival in the country, and they neglect to understand how bad things are in the church. But when you hear talk about it, you hear, well, people in the church are having abortions. I don't doubt it in many evangelical churches. People in the church are being immoral. People in the church are, again, second table of the law. Nothing about the contempt of God that is rampant in the church. These other things would not be happening if people would turn back to God, if they would turn their face back to God, if they would seek His face. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we need revival. We need revival. Revival is a work of the Holy Spirit. He has been insulted. He has been treated with contempt. He has been done despite. He has been quenched. He has been grieved away by a spreading antinomian plague, by a leprosy of lawlessness, by a flood tide of rebellion. And the day of reckoning is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer, as events in this nation ought to make clear. And there are many evangelicals, new evangelicals, they're in disarray. How can this be? We have to organize better, that's it. How can this be happening? You know, I can tell you, the American landscape is now littered, maybe I should say, I was going to say filled with evangelical churches. Now, I don't know what it was like in other parts of the country, but when I was growing up, it wasn't so. Where I grew up, you had your Lutheran church, you had your Roman Catholic church, you might have a Methodist church. And then we see Christian radio and television everywhere. I don't remember that when I was growing up. I don't. I spun the dial of that radio a lot. I never remember hearing Christian radio. I'm not saying there wasn't any, but not like now. And now there's a multitude of evangelical, political, lobbying, and legal groups. I'm not against Christians being involved in politics. I'm against it when they put it before the things that should be first. I'm against it when it's an ecumenical thing. But I'm saying there's this multitude of political lobbying and legal groups. There is this whole network, and this is a recent development as well. fairly recent. We see all of this. And yet, what do we see? The culture of the nation is daily becoming more heathenish, more vile, more brutish. The civil government is on an inexorable march toward anti-Christian, anti-liberty despotism. That's what we see. What's happened? What's going on? It wasn't supposed to be this way. There was a simple formula. Christians get involved. And again, I'm in favor of Christians as citizens doing their citizenship duty even in this temporal world. You know what I'm against. I've preached that. I've given clear direction on this. This mixing, this mingling, this putting holy things with unholy things, this making the world and the church one, this blurring jurisdictions, authority, and so on and so forth, ecumenism. But there was a formula. Evangelical political organization plus finance plus education plus ecumenical political alliances plus pastors signing on. All of this was supposed to result in a moral, godly, strong, free nation. It hasn't. It hasn't. It all came together, especially in the last 10 years, 15 years. And what happened? What did we get? The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved. In fact, we look like Isaiah. I say we look like that church in Isaiah, the first chapter. Just constantly wounded. Things going downhill. And is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Because they won't repent and turn to the great physician. Because they won't avail themselves of the balm of Gilead. Because they will not return to the old paths. Because they will not rest in the shadow of the church's rock. Because they have insulted, quenched, and grieved away the Holy Spirit. And all pseudo-spirituality and this false paradigm of faithfulness notwithstanding, they have brought on a spiritual drought of historic proportions for this country. And they are provoking the Lord to wrath. The Lord says to that church in Revelation, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. That church that thinks it's so rich and so powerful and so right. Let me tell you what he says to this other church in Philadelphia. I know thy works, because I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. I pray that will be our church. There's an open door there. Not only do we have an open door to the throne of God through Christ, but we have an open door. God's given us an open door to go out and preach the gospel to all the world and stand for him. Well, I want to go to Isaiah 44 now. We want to spend some time there. And I hope to have time to spend enough time. Our text is found there. We need revival. Do you not feel like Habakkuk? Or Habakkuk? O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Are you not afraid for the church? O Lord, revive thy work. That's the church. Revive it in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. We need revival. I talk much about revival. I believe the promises of God, including the one we're going to look at, with regard to revival. You should regard these promises that way. And when we talk about revival, a single church can be revived. A single person can be revived. We want to see revival spread out across the church. But you ought not to say, well, unless it's all over, everywhere in the country, in all the churches, you ought to be praying for revival in your own soul, in your own church, in your own area. Certainly, we would like to see it sweep through all the churches. But at any rate, let me read 1 through 8. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. I know not any. And the text is this, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Now verse 3, that was 3 and 4, is certainly interpreted by verse 4. The water and the floods spoken of are here an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is, this speaks of the free abounding grace of God in a great pouring out, perhaps we could say pouring in even, of the power and the influence of the Holy Ghost. Now certainly it's the Lord who sends the life-giving rains we get that are essential to sustain our physical life, and the scriptures speak of that in other places. You ought not to always think it's talking about the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, you must understand that the scriptures do speak this way of the Holy Spirit in a figurative language. And even sometimes in the New Testament, remember what Jesus said. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So clearly, there is a speaking of the Holy Spirit this way, as a downpour of rain, as a flood. And it is, of course, the influence and power of the Holy Spirit in reviving his people. Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega. He said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. Certainly we're talking about salvation through faith in Christ, but it's by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works the faith by the word and works life. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There's an application made by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 32, verse 2. And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Through Christ we receive the Holy Spirit. Through that great rock. Remember when they brought water, it was actually the Lord. I don't want to make the mistake Moses made and was chastened by it or for it. But the Lord brought water out of that rock in a dry place. It's so figurative of what we're talking about. Isaiah 48, verse 21, and they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. It's by Christ that the power, the influence of the Holy Ghost gushes out, if you will, to us, and even as we go out into the world and preach through us. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. I want to speak about this a bit. I hope to comfort believers who are thirsty and yearning for revival. There's a word of warning involved as well. Now, there is in this passage of scriptures which we read verses 1 through 8, a promise for the captives in Babylon, a promise believed and cleaved to by the true Israelites among them. The true Israelites, in the language of Romans chapter 11, the remnant according to the election of grace. But certainly this passage speaks of something even far greater and more glorious still than God's delivery and physical and spiritual restoration of those captives. That was a glorious manifestation of God's grace and power. Yes, it was, but there's a far greater manifestation of God's grace and power that this looks ahead to in New Testament times and the New Testament church, where the Spirit was given to dwell in each believer and the church would experience seasons of Pentecost power, and of course necessarily so. Now in verses 1 and 2, follow with me. In verses 1 and 2, God speaks in a very, very tender voice to his chosen people, including calling them by the name of Jeshurun, a term of endearment. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Then follows our text in verses 3 and 4, and after that, verse 5 goes on to speak of the fruit of the blessing, or more of the fruit, I should say, of the blessing that 3 and 4 speak of. And then you see 6 and 8, along with verses 1 and 2, declare the immutability of the promise. I wish I could talk more about this. Tonight, read this. Be sure and read this. Meditate on it. Because you will see our covenant God speaking comfort to his chosen people. And you will see his love, his mercy, his grace, his omnipotence, his omniscience. These promises are not vapors. They're not will-o'-the-wisp things. These are promises spoken by our covenant God, our omnipotent, omniscient covenant God, our eternal God, thus the God whom we call Abba Father. You'll see all of that. There's immutability, you'll see. His promises are not mutable. I mean, God's people can walk away from some promises. They can deprive themselves of a full realization. But his promises are not mutable. His word he keeps. Now, in the time remaining, I just want to look briefly at this promise. It's a wonderful promise from our omnipotent covenant-keeping God. He's given it to his chosen, his Jeshurun. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, he says. And he says, fear not. Fear not. Sometimes we fear we'll never see the church all glorious within again, that we'll never see a great outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Well, fear not, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. No matter how grim and discouraging things may be, even in dark times of spiritual downgrade, even if God must needs chasten the church. Yes, we mourn and we yearn and we pray, but fear not, he says. Fear not. Fear not, Jeshurun, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. I will pour my spirit, he says. What the Lord is speaking of here is nothing less than a great outpouring. It's a downpouring, you might say, of the Holy Ghost. That's why the figures of water and floods are used. What is spoken of is unmistakable when it happens. It can't be counterfeited. Well, it can be, but true-hearted Christians know the counterfeit. This is unmistakable when it happens. I will pour water upon him. You note there is a singular there. Upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. It behooves us to be thirsty today. I hope we're thirsty today. We see this deluge, this downpour, this flood of sanctifying, purifying, heart-penetrating, spirit-reviving, sight-giving, heaven-promoting power, influence and power. I want us to dwell on the consequences of this promise. That's what I want to do. We should dwell on the consequences of this. I will pour my spirit. Well, what of this spirit? If this spirit is poured out on us and in us. Jesus said, and when he has come, he will reprove, that is, admonish, convict, convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So he was the convincer and the convictor. When the Spirit is poured out on the church, there is a seeing of sin. There is a mourning for sin. There is a great repentance and a removal of the things that separate us from our God, which cause spiritual drought. Fear not, Jeshurun. I will pour my Spirit. Who is this Spirit? The Spirit of the living God. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so there is an outpouring of this quickening, reviving Spirit, which is also the Spirit of Christ, the Scriptures tell us. And so when there's this outpouring, we more know Christ and the power of His resurrection. He walks among us. And we have this very felt presence of our God. He's the Spirit of truth. Fear not, Jeshurun, and I will pour my Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who guides us then into all truth. And when He's poured out in this way, with such power, there's such influence among us, He exposes by the glaring light of the Scriptures all the errors that are deceiving so many, and the false teachers. Oh, there's a day coming for them when they'll be put in the spotlight of the Word of God by the Spirit of God. They'll find themselves naked. Naked of righteousness, naked of holiness, naked of truth. They'll be stripped of all their pretenses and all of their novelties and the resting of the Word. It won't work anymore. Fear not, Jeshurun, and I will pour my Spirit. He's the Spirit of life. That's what the Scriptures say. Who by the preaching of the Word of God then quickens dead sinners to new spiritual and eternal life. The church is filled with false converts and unbelievers. But when there's an outpouring of the Spirit of God, when there's a revival in the church, there are many swept into the kingdom of God. And oftentimes this then goes out. The church can't hold it. There's so much power. And it goes out into the world, and many are in the world awakened and swept into the church. He's the Spirit of adoption, whereby we call the eternal, omnipotent God, our Abba Father. He's the Spirit of promise. So He bears such a sure witness of our sonship and our sure inheritance of all the promises of God. Set your affection, Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 2, on things above, not on things on the earth. When the Spirit of God is poured out, our affections more and more are on the things above. How does that affect us here below on the earth? Well, we live as triumphant Christians. I mean, we go from faith to faith, from strength to strength. We're not worrying about things we used to worry about. We're not entangled in things we used to be entangled with. We're not fearing things we used to fear. No, no. Filled with power and the Holy Ghost. Affection set on the things above, anticipating heaven. He's the Spirit of grace. Now, this Spirit is among us. But we're talking about an increase, a great pouring out, a deluge, a flood of His power and influence and of these things. He applies to us the manifold, abundant, abounding grace of God by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the infallible teacher. He's the unfailing, incomparable, divine comforter. He is the earnest of our salvation. He is the inner witness of our new birth. He is the omnipotent God. And it's by His omnipotent power that we were born again, and by which we preach and witness and are sanctified and rejoice. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Fear not, Jeshurun, I will pour out my Spirit. Can you see a glimpse of what this means? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Can you see what happens when there's a flood tide of the Holy Ghost, His power, His influence working among us? Jude says, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. How powerful that is. We are to worship, pray, and preach in the Holy Ghost. But when there's a pouring out of the Holy Ghost, how much more so is this true? And look at the boldness it gives God's people. Peter, he's arrested. He's standing before the rulers and the teachers and the government of Israel. He said, "You're not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus." He stands up and he says, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." And he preaches to them. How does he do it? It says, Peter filled with the Holy Ghost, Acts 4, verse 38. Then he goes back to the church, tells them what's going on. They go to prayer because they're told they're not to preach or teach anymore in the name of Jesus. They go to prayer and ask for boldness to go on, to carry on, to preach the word, to be faithful. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, it says. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Can you imagine a great outpouring of the Holy Ghost? What does that cause God's people to be like? Bold as lions. Look at Paul confronting Elymas. Filled with the Holy Ghost, it says, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" The church is full of Elymases today. Well, if I confront them, I suppose some ministers might say, they're going to say all kinds of bad things about me. They might send out emails. They might say he's a bitter man. Don't listen to that man. They might say all kinds of things. Go ahead, enemies of righteousness, children of the devil. You're perverting the right ways of the Lord. And look at what gospel preaching becomes. And my speech and my preaching, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, 4 through 5, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because the people are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's working powerfully in their hearts by the word of God, by the preacher. You read of revivals, and sometimes the preacher is just relating simple gospel truths that he had been relating for years. And suddenly there's a power. There's an influence. That's too bad. There should have been that before. But the people were cold. There was a spiritual drought. Suddenly a flood tide of power comes on the people and the minister. Fear not, Yeshurun, God says. I will pour out my spirit. Just think of the consequences and the effects of this. God pouring out his spirit on us, his people. There's a promise here, but I want you to understand the nature of the promise. He says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty. And then he'll use those people powerfully to glorify himself. And floods upon the dry ground. Now I want to tell you today, and I don't know how I can be any clearer than this. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground is not speaking of those who are looking for deliverance from the church's enemies. We need to be revived. America needs to be revived. It's getting so evil. It's getting dangerous. Tyranny is growing. Oh, revive us, revive us. If you're looking for revival for that reason, you're not thirsty. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. This doesn't speak either of just an antidote to a refusal to follow after holiness. Oh, I need to be revived because the word of God clearly says I should stop doing this or start doing this or take this stand or believe this, but I don't want to. I really don't want to. I don't want to give it up. Maybe God will revive me, and then that'll be easy then, and I'll feel good about it, and I'll feel so very blessed and happy. But until I can feel very blessed and happy, I'm not going to give it up because my flesh is screaming for it, and I must feed my flesh. And the more I feed my flesh, the more my flesh is hungry. You're not thirsty. You're not thirsty for revival. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. This speaks of those whose hearts are vexed with the spiritual coldness and deadness and irreverence and arrogance that we're surrounded by. And I'm telling you, it speaks to all of us as we look at our own heart in these days. And we're vexed by it. I know I'm drier than I should be. I don't want to be that way. I want God to pour out the Spirit on me and into my heart. This speaks of those who are thirsty, though. And this is very important. Vexed with the spiritual coldness, deadness, the things I spoke of, wanting to be revived personally and see the church revived. Why? Thirsty for days of grace and glory in the church. Thirsty to see the Lord Jesus Christ exalted. Thirsty to see His truth reign in the hearts of His people. Thirsty to see His church all pure and glorious within again. Thirsty to see a glimpse of heaven here on earth. Thirsty for that. And then I want us to consider, because he says, fear not, Jeshurun, fear not. I want us to consider the effect of revival on the next generation. There's a wonderful effect here. And also the harvest of souls it brings in. Not just at the time, but for times to come. Look what it says, I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. Can you picture it? If you've ever been out west, and you're in dry areas, and then you come on a river, you'll see willows, you'll see grass. It's an oasis, or in the desert, there's an oasis. And you picture this, where the conditions are right, and the soil is right, and there's a never-ending flow of water. And you see the grass come up so lush, and you see the willows so lush there, and full and beautiful. This is a picture of the church revived, and it's not just at the time, but it lasts. A true revival has lasting results. And even the children are affected. And as they grow older, because of now what the older people are, look what they become. And the church then brings souls into the kingdom. And it's all beautiful within and prosperous, spiritually prosperous. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Let me just say this. It might be said there's two paths to revival. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We've already talked about him that is thirsty. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, I don't think I'm making a false application to simply note that there is, in a way, two paths to revival. There is those who are humble and mourning the state of the church and perhaps their own state to some extent. They're contrite. They want to experience this flood, this flood of influence and power from on high. They want God to rend the heavens and come down and make the mountains flow at his presence. They're thirsty. And there's a promise he'll revive them. Then there's another path to revival if we talk about the church as a whole. If we talk about a church that is stiff-necked and hard-headed, there's another path through the valley of chastisement. Hosea 6, 1 and through 3. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. And the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. You realize that even in the chapter 44, Isaiah is looking ahead to the Babylonian captivity. Then revival. Then restoration. Fear not, Jeshurun. Fear not, Jeshurun. Speaking to the faithful church. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Do you thirst for revival with a true spiritual thirst and a right heart? Do you? A right heart, a spiritual thirst and a right heart. The psalmist did, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. He's not talking about the sin nature there. He says, my flesh. He's talking in a figure. His whole self, his body. He's just, there's a longing. The whole man longs. Micah said this. This struck me. Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. There's something there. There's gleanings. But we long, don't we, for the vintage, for the first ripe fruit. Woe is me, he says. Psalm 85, 6 and 7, wilt thou not revive us again? Why? That thy people may rejoice in thee. See thee all glorious again in the church, in power, clothed in power. A great flood of power and influence. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Jesus said, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the beginning and the end. We must make him the beginning and the end. And then he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. David has a psalm. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. That's why we want to be delivered. That's why we want to see a great revival, that we might glory in his praise and see the church all glorious within. So we must be humble, contrite, thirsty, and pray in faith. And let me just close with that. I brought up faith. Our omnipotent, covenant-keeping God speaks this comfort and hope that we've seen here to his chosen people, that he formed, that he made, and Christ purchased with his own blood. He says, fear not. He says, fear not, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. He says, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. This is the one that made this promise, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto me. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. This is the God that says, fear not, Jeshurun. For the Lord our God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. We need to cling to this comfort. We need to believe. We need to pray. Oh, God, make us thirsty if we're not. God, make us thirsty. Fear not, Jeshurun. Fear not, Jeshurun. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty.